Well, a thousand thank yous are in order to so many people from our church who made this past week a big success for our church. It's one of the highlights. 4th of July every year is a big highlight for us. We look forward to it all year long. We prepare for it much of the year, thinking forward about our plans. And so a big thank you for all those who prayed and walked mile after mile in the blazing heat and handed out water or blew up balloons or corralled children on the inflatables and a dozen other tasks. We are thankful for all that you have done as a part of our church. Part of our mission is to serve our local communities in Bexley and beyond. But we want to serve our local communities in ordinary ways so that the Lord might use those efforts to open up doors for us to serve our community in extraordinary ways. We gave away in the parade around 7,500 bottles of water. And also probably nearly about 2,000 of these church cards. And on the back of these cards, it also shares a little bit about our counseling ministry. And so, you know, when we serve our community in these ways and we hand out cards about our church, we're not just trying to get people to come to church. We're not just trying to get people to join our church. We're looking for opportunities to serve them and minister them in other ways. For instance, through our counseling ministry is one great way. We receive requests every week from people outside of our church, also those inside of our church, who are in need of counseling. They sense their need and they've perhaps looked elsewhere. And so all of these ministries that we do in our community serve as a kind of funnel that can help people find their way into the other ministries of our church so that they can hear the gospel, so that they might come to Christ and grow with us and change. That's one of the reasons why we're studying the book of Acts over the next year, is because we share the same great commission as those early Christians in the early church share with us. And so let me invite you to turn to our passage for this morning as we continue on in the second message in our study of Acts, which is Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11. Let me pray for us one more time this morning as we prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Father, we do give you thanks for your endless faithfulness, your perfect control, your incredible love for us displayed in Christ on the cross through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, and through the promise that he will come again. We give you thanks today that your Holy Spirit is with us, living inside of us. You yourself are with us. You are opening our eyes and our hearts and our minds to understand the things that you have revealed to us in your word. And we pray that that would be evident in our lives today. Help us to mobilize together as believers in greater and greater ways so that we can be useful to you in your mission in the world to save sinners like us and to bring us into your family, to conform us in the image of your Son, and to use us all for your glory. So we thank you this morning and pray that you would help us have wisdom and eyes to see and ears to hear these important truths from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you may remember from last week, I shared with you a definition of God's kingdom as we're considering in this study a kingdom. It's the kingdom of God that is on the move. It's been on the move ultimately since the beginning of time, and it continues down through the pages of Scripture and on until Christ returns again and takes us home. This kingdom definition that I provided for you had three parts. It came from a man named Graham Goldsworthy, who defined God's kingdom this way. It is God's people in God's place, under God's reign. We also remember as we think of those three parts and continue to study God's kingdom today in this text, that this kingdom has a mission. And that is what the book of Acts is all about. It is about God's kingdom on the move. And today we want to think about how we as a local church can be mobilized together as believers for this mission, and that we can be mobilized as we consider how the early church was mobilized. So I want to show you three basic steps or common parts of mobilizing together as a church so that we can be aware of them. We can give ourselves to them as we see them here in this text. Here's the first one I want you to see in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. The first step in being mobilized as believers for the mission of God is for us to be informed by the truth. Look at verse 9 and see what Luke writes for us there. He says, after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on. That he is Jesus. After he had said these things. You see, the very beginning of being mobilized on mission is a series of questions and answers. Every person who comes into God's kingdom is immediately flooded with questions. There are all different kinds of things that we want to know. Is that any surprise to us that God gave us actually a book full of answers to those questions to help us know what we should be asking and what his answers are? And this is what happened for these early disciples in the early church, that they had questions. Let's go back just a little bit in Acts chapter 1 and notice the kinds of things that were being communicated to them. What truth were they being informed by? What kind of questions were they asking? Let's just go back to the very beginning. We can't do this every week or we would never get done, but let's go back to the very beginning of Acts chapter 1 and read again what we saw last week. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. As God's creatures, we are entirely dependent upon him. We've said this many times, it bears repeating again. Think about your own life. What do you know in this life that has not been revealed to you? You don't know really anything that you have stumbled upon on your own. It has all been placed here in God's world and in God's word so that we will know it. We are in desperate need of his truth. We need his revelation. Well, that's what these early Christians received as well in the very beginning of Acts. There were questions that they had. There was information that they needed. You'll notice that Jesus answered their questions. He informed them of the truth in three ways. First, he gave them a promise, or he reminded them of a promise that had been previously made to them. The promise was that God was going to send his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who would then lead them into all truth. When Jesus would leave and go to the right hand of the Father, they were to wait. This was a second command that they were given. They were given a promise that the Holy Spirit was going to come and he was going to lead them into truth and empower them. Second, they were given a command. That command was that they would wait. They shouldn't run off on their own and do their own thing. They needed to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit to come so that they could be on mission for him. That's number two. And then, of course, number three, we clearly see that the truth they were informed of involved a commission. He told them what they were going to be doing when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit would enable them with great power to do a number of different things, but primarily what they were going to do was be witnesses. They were going to go out into the world with this Holy Spirit power under the providential, sovereign care of God the Father with the message of the living Savior, his Son, into all the world, and they were going to preach that gospel, the same gospel that we preach every day, every Sunday, hopefully every Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, every other day of the week, the gospel that we want to be paramount above all else, the gospel that saves, the gospel that changes people's lives. They were given this very commission. So their mission, their mobilizing began in the same way as ours. It began with information about the truth. They were given truth. They were given doctrine. They were given instructions. It was revealed to them what they should do. Not only that, but they also saw the truth at work. Look at what happened to them after he said these things. He was lifted up while they were looking on. He was lifted up. Now, this means, as we see from the context, that Jesus ascended. This is often referred to as that, his ascension. He left the earth and he flew into the sky. I know that's hard to imagine. And for many of us, that is hard to believe. But it's not so hard to believe when you think of everything else that Jesus of Nazareth did in his earthly ministry. Think about all of the miracles that he performed, from turning water into wine, from to raising the dead, to being able to escape the leaders and the officials of the day who wanted to put him to death. They had all the forces at their disposal, and yet still they could not take him away until the appointed time. So it's not surprising to us when we think of all of that, that he was lifted up while they were looking on. They actually watched him ascend and go into the sky. This sometimes is something that we call a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of God. It is something amazing that they were allowed to see, and I'm sure left an incredible imprint upon their hearts and minds. But this also was not the first time that he had disappeared after his resurrection. You remember on the road to Emmaus when two disciples after his death were walking along and they were discussing him and what was going on in the world and in the kingdom, and suddenly he appears to them. He appears to them somehow disguising himself. They don't know who he is, but he's walking along and he's talking to them about all of his plans and he's answering questions that they have. And then they go into the house with him, and while they're sitting there, suddenly at the end of their conversation, he disappears. And after that, they realize who he actually was, and they acknowledge together, weren't our hearts burning while we were talking with him? It's another theophany. This is not the first time that this has happened. But it seems to be God's plan that he continues to do increasingly greater things. He keeps raising the bar, and he keeps showing people his power and his majesty and his glory over and over again. Not so much unlike the fireworks that we see every 4th of July and that we just watched. When I sit in the parking lot and wait forever for those fireworks to finally start, and then they go, it's an amazing sight, isn't it? But what's so amazing to me is how I can never guess when the finale comes. It keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And every step up, I think to myself, this is it. This is the finale. Now the fireworks are getting faster. They're getting bigger. This must be the end. And then there's a silence. And then they start shooting them off again. And it goes back to normal. And then suddenly they pick up again and they get even bigger than the first time. Until finally on that last time, the booming of the fireworks is so loud and the fireworks are coming so fast, it is overwhelming to your eyes that you know this is the finale. We have not reached the finale yet. But this is one of those steps in the finale, this ascension of Jesus. As he continues to do greater and greater things while his disciples are watching them, he continues to minister to their hearts. He's ministering his grace to them. He's empowering them and emboldening them. He's giving them all of these memories of him that they will recall in their hard moments of ministry and life, and that they will remember who he is and what he's doing. And the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will continue to remind them of all of these things. It is such an amazing thought that there they were standing, looking into the sky, watching him being lifted up. In no ordinary way, he was in his body of glory, the same body that he used to walk, as it seems, through walls or doors after his resurrection when he appeared to his disciples. They were all sitting around trying to figure out what they were going to do now because their hero had died. You see another consistency here in other places where we see theophanies. Look at what Luke tells us. He was lifted up while they were looking on, and how was he received in the sky? A cloud received him out of their sight. Now, this may seem like an ordinary detail and may not have much meaning. Of course, a cloud received him, or he went into the clouds. But there's something else going on here if we think about the other things the Bible tells us, or ways that God uses the presence of clouds in order to put on display his glory. You might remember the transfiguration. Do you remember that? When Peter and James and John were all together with Jesus and he was transfigured. It's another kind of theophany, another incredible moment. I just can't imagine what they were thinking when this happened, that Jesus was transfigured. He was changed before them into something that they had never seen before, such that his face was shining like the sun in such an incredible way that they were forever changed. They were even temporarily changed for having been there. But in that passage of Scripture recording that event, that is another time when it says that a cloud overshadowed them. And that's when the Father said, "This is my Son. Listen to what he says to you." These clouds and these moments of Scripture are often used to remind us of what happens even in the Old Testament, when the cloud that rested over the tabernacle in Moses' day was a clear representation and display of God's Shekinah glory. It's a picture of glory. I hope that you will see that because it gives greater meaning and understanding to exactly what is happening when Jesus ascends. He's not just floating off into the clouds as an airplane goes through and you lose it for a minute. It says here that a cloud received him out of their sight with incredible glory and incredible power. That's what this is a statement of. He was received into the heavens, into the presence of God the Father to sit on his right hand until one day in which we don't know when it is coming. But God has fixed the day when Christ will return, and he will return in another statement of glory and power. And do you know how he will return? He will return on the clouds. The whole world will see him in a moment. They will see him coming, and it will strike fear and trepidation into the hearts of all kinds of people around the world. For those who know him, they will see this moment, and they will remember all of these other examples from his word when he put on his glory and power on display, and they will be caught up with him. That will be an incredible, incredible moment. What I want you to see here, though, as we begin this text this morning, is just simply this. That mission begins with revelation. Where there is no revelation, people perish and pass away. God has not left his people without revelation, has he? He has given us the truth of his word. He has answered our questions sufficiently right here. He has informed us of the truth. And being informed of the truth then leads us to the next step or the next part of God's plan in mobilizing his people then and for us now. And that second part of the plan is that the truth would astonish us. And that's number two. These early disciples of Jesus were astonished by God. They were astonished by the truth that he had revealed to them and spoke to them of all the things, as Luke says, that he did and taught. They were astonished by all of the things that he showed them, the way that he manifested his glory and power, even in this moment in ascending to the heavens. We too must become astonished by God if we are going to be mobilized for him and for his mission. Look at verse 10. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. They were gazing intently. I think that's somewhat of an understatement. Gazing intently, they were astonished. They were mesmerized. They could not take their eyes off of everything that was happening. Perhaps they were wondering if Jesus was going to remain with them as before, and yet here he is. He's floating off into the sky with incredible glory, a moment that they know that doesn't come around every day. This is not something that God does every day. They're standing there like a kid watching those balloons that we let go of on accident at our balloon tent. They float off into the sky. Even after the kid gets a hold of it, it's gone. And what does he do? He just stands there looking at it. He can't believe it. And he watches it until it is out of sight. This is the very same thing that these disciples were doing. They were watching him until he was received into that cloud. They would not take their eyes off of him, mesmerized and astonished. Until God did something else mesmerizing and astonishing. It is one thing after another in this early part of the book of Acts. Behold, while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. This is clear from the context of Scripture that these are angelic messengers that have been sent by God. These are angels. They are literally in dazzling apparel. They themselves are astonishing figures. They are mesmerizing. And here they are standing. These two disciples, I imagine, are watching Jesus be received into the cloud, and they don't even notice that these two angels are standing next to them. Until finally the angels in some way tap them on the shoulder and they say to them, "Hey, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you standing here astonished and mesmerized?" That's such an incredible question. They know why they're standing there. looking into the sky. These angels are not fools. What are they getting at? They're getting at that there's something even better that is going to happen. It's a way of saying with this question, don't you know what is to come? If you think that's amazing, just you wait and see what's going to happen next. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Astonishment is central to the Christian life. And I want to camp out here for a moment because I think that this text is delivering to us something that's very important, and it's easy for us to overlook. It's easy for us to miss. In our ordinary daily life, it is very easy for us to lose our awe of God and His gospel. We say things like, God is good all the time. And all the time God is good. And usually, guilty as charged along with you, we say it just like that. We say it in this low, drolling voice, and we say it because it's become so routine to us. It's become a kind of cliche for us. It's lost its power. If we really stopped for a moment, or slowed down at least, to think about the things that we're saying when we say that cliche to each other, it would change the way that we say it. God, the sovereign ruler of the universe, the creator of all things, who creates by the word of His power, the God who is in control of literally every molecule in the universe. He is the one who determines when it rains and when it stops. He is the one who by Himself sends lightning to the ground. He is the one who rolls the thunder. He is the one who sends down the snow. He is the one who makes the sun rise every morning and set every night. He is the one who is keeping the very atoms of these pews together so that you can sit on them. He is the one who's keeping the world turning. And He is good. What in the world does that mean? God is good. That also has become so routine to us. Of course He's good. It's lost its power. But if we even stop for a moment to think about what that means, it would change our lives. God is good. Do you remember a time in Mark 10 when Jesus had set out on a journey and a man came to Him and said, good teacher, what must I do to be saved? Do you remember the way that Jesus responded to him? He doesn't just say to him, here's what you need to do to be saved. He answers a question with a question, which was one of Jesus' typical responses. He says, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Only God, who is in control of all things, He is ultimately good. Why are you calling me good? He's drawing this person's attention, not just to the answer of his question, he's drawing him to focus his eyes on what he's asking about God, what he's asking of Jesus. What does it mean for him to be good? I fear that God's goodness has become dull, but it can become astonishing again. And that is what has to happen if any of us, even one of us, is going to be mobilized to be on His mission. We must reclaim the awe of who God is and what He is doing. So how do we do that? You can't just wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to be in awe of God. You can't just make a decision before you go to bed that tomorrow you're going to spend your day and your week astonished by Him. We don't have that kind of power. Being in awe of God is not something that we can dredge up from our own souls. It's only something that can be given to us. Again, just as we are dependent upon God for revelation, we are dependent upon God to give us the affections that work astonishment and awe in us. So how do we get that? Well, the Bible says that we reclaim our awe, we can be astonished by God if we will behold Christ. if we will behold him in our hearts and we will look upon him as he has allowed us to, as our living Savior, he will work in our hearts. As we behold him, he will work up our affections and desires. As we stand with him, similar to those other men who stood when he was transfigured and look upon him and spend time with him and fall before him, that we would set our hearts upon him. It's only then that our hearts can be changed, when we are willing to wait for him. We must become students of him. Now, I don't mean to be the Debbie Downer of the day, but do you think that maybe that's why we're not astonished? Have we lost the desire or the ability to be students of God? Think about your own life for a moment. Are you a student of God? The psalmists provide us with such an incredible example of what a student of God looks like, what a person who is in awe or astonished by God is. Listen to Psalm 111, just the first three verses. The psalmist says, "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever." How does the psalmist know this? He gave you a hint. He gave you the answer. He has been studying the works of God. He has been looking to God actively. Now, there is a way that we can sort of behold Christ as Christians passively. There's a way that we can kind of float along in the Christian life, isn't there? We get into a kind of routine, which routines are fantastic, wonderful. We all should have routines of reading the Bible and spending time with God. But even then, we can do that passively. We can just go along through the motions and read the words and notice the things that seem to be especially interesting to us, but never really tapping in, never really giving our hearts, you know, sitting before him and setting our hearts on him and asking him to give us an awe of who he is. Show me again the works that you've done. Show me again the words that you've given. Captivate me. Astonish me. Mesmerize me. Well, that's an active kind of beholding. We must become students of God's works, both in the world, by looking at the world around us, and by looking in his word. And a great example from what Mike shared at the very beginning of our service today. He was noting the glory and the beauty of the sunrise. The same glory and beauty that's displayed in the scriptures in Psalm 119. We read that all of his works are displaying his glory night and day. Everywhere that we look around us, there it is displayed for us so that we will set our eyes on it. We'll be astonished by it. We've got to slow down, don't we? We've got to slow down and focus. To focus on his word. Give ourselves to his word and to his world. What we're saying is this. We're saying that if we want to be astonished, if we want to be mobilized in his mission, we must become the kinds of people who treasure him in our hearts. He becomes our all, our food and our drink. He becomes our air. He becomes everything to us. But we've got to make this our objective in everyday life. The Apostle Paul warned his spiritual son Timothy of this very thing. He warned him not to become entangled in the affairs of everyday life. It's so easy, isn't it? So easy for me to be entangled in just the regular routine of the things we need to do and going here, going there, shuttling kids, cleaning the house, making meals, you know, doing all those things that God has given us. This is definitely going to be a fight, but it will be worth it, because as we set our hearts on Christ, we become astonished by God and all that he has done. We will be mobilized. We will be strengthened. We will be empowered for his mission. And that's third. That's the third thing and the third part of this plan of God that we see in the early church. He answered their questions. He gave them the important truth that they needed that would then astonish them about who he is and to fuel their hearts and to change their affections so that they, number three, would be mobilized for mission. These heavenly messengers then said at the end of verse 11, this Jesus, this same Jesus, it's not going to be a different Jesus. It's not going to be an impersonal Jesus. It's not going to be a Jesus that you don't recognize. The same living Savior who was just received into the cloud in his ascension to go to the right hand of God the Father, this same Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way. You notice what happened right there? Did you notice a key shift? This is the key shift for every believer if we're going to be the kinds of disciples of Jesus that we long to be, that we see displayed for us in Scripture. What's the shift? The shift is from a focus on the present to the future. There is a forward-thinking focus to everything in the Christian life. Look at it again. These divine messengers asked them, why are you standing looking into the sky now? Why are you not moving? Why are you not getting busy? Why are you not getting with the rest of the disciples right now? Why are you stuck here? And then the shift comes. The same one who is taken up from you into heaven right now will come in just the same way. Just the same what way? With power and glory. Power and glory of the finale. The last string of fireworks at the very end. He's going to come again. And it's going to trump everything that you've seen so far. So don't stand here staring into the sky. Take your astonishment. Take the mesmerizing gift of God and get ready. Prepare yourself because he is coming again just as you watched him go into heaven. What are these angels talking about? They're talking about another coming of Jesus Christ, a second coming, as we call it. We read about this in the Gospels. I'm going to read you one passage that helps us to better understand what they're talking about. What is this that these disciples should be getting ready for? What is the future focus on? Mark 13, verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, there is coming a time of great tribulation in the world, a time in which Christians will have an opportunity to stand up. They will stand up in ways like we have never before. The world will be facing a kind of judgment, early judgment, and there will be an opportunity for believers to stand up and even give their lives because the animosity and enmity between God and the fallen world will be at its height. There will be incredible suffering. We want to be ready for that. That's why we're honest with the Scriptures. We want to be ready for that. After that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers that are in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the whole world. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth the angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. But of that day, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. That's why the angels are warning them. Don't stand here. Don't twiddle your thumbs. Don't just look into the sky. You don't know when the appointed time will come. What's it like? It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Therefore, be on the alert. You've been given tasks by the manager of the house. You don't know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning. In case he should come suddenly and find you asleep, what I say to you, I say to all, be on the alert. As one of your pastors, I want us to be ready. I want us to be ready and working together. I want us to be mobilized on mission today, tomorrow, and on into the future. Listen to what Sam Storms, another theologian, said about this coming day. Jesus will come bathed in radiant splendor, enveloped within an atmosphere of indescribable brilliance, surrounded by the ear-piercing praise of angels and saints, scintillating light shining from his eyes, irresistible power pouring from his hands. None will deny his beauty or escape its transforming energy. Is there anything greater that we could be on the alert for? This is what God wants us to be on the alert for. This is what God wants us to be about, thinking about, looking forward to. And as we look forward to it, being astonished by what Christ has done and even the promise of what he will do, our lives can be changed today. They have to be. They have to be. We need to be shaken free, don't we, from our slumber? Because none of us are giving this very much thought. We're not waking up in the morning thinking, is this the day? Is this the day when he will come? We've settled in, right? Somewhat rightly so. 2,000 years of church history have passed. Doesn't feel quite so imminent. But even then, we can be on the alert. We can be ready. That's what we want to be, a forward-looking people, looking forward to this incredible finale. That's what the book of Acts is all about. It is about being on mission, looking forward to that day. Well, let's answer an important question. How does the next coming of Christ change your life today? If you're a forward-looking person and you are on the alert and you believe in truth that this is what will happen, you believe in who Jesus Christ is, you follow him, you know him, you are his servant, you are his follower, his disciple, his brother or sister, how will it change our lives? If we were to keep our eyes on the future, on the coming kingdom, I want to share with you just four ways. You could continue to add to this list. I hope that you will. Think of other ways that it will change your life as you do this. Maybe there are ways that you'll look back and say, it changed my life. As I've been thinking about the coming kingdom of God, the final day when Jesus will return in such radiant splendor, it has changed my life. I've changed the way I'm living. But as a head start here, four. Number one, being this kind of forward-thinking church will instill in us hope in a hard world. We live in a hard world. And just as we learned from Mark 13, it's going to get harder. It's going to get worse. It's going to get more dangerous. It's not fear-mongering, we're just being honest. But because of what Christ has done, and because of what he's promised to do, we don't look forward to that in fear or in despair. We don't run from that. We're welcoming it as a part of God's plan. We're welcoming the opportunity to live in this hard world today and to do it for his glory. Might be in little ways, might be in big ways, but we do it because this truth and this forward-looking mindset is instilling in us hope. All of this is going somewhere. It's not out of control. God is not worried. He's not wringing his hands. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so we have hope. You might be tempted in your life as it gets hard. Sin seems to abound and take over, that all hope is gone, and that nothing can change, that nothing could be further from the truth. There's always hope, and there's hope even in this hard world. Number two, being a forward-looking church, looking to the time of Christ coming again, will and must draw us toward other people. Christians cannot run off into the country and hide away. There's nothing about Christianity or the gospel that leads us to do that, to hide away from other people. If anything, it draws us close to people. It draws us out into our communities, down our streets, into the homes of our neighbors, into the lives of co-workers and classmates. Looking forward draws us together. It draws us together as evangelists, as good newsers. That's what evangelism is. To share the good news with this hard world. That God is at work. He is welcoming His people into His arms, that they would come and belong to Him, and they would be mobilized with the rest of His people. So we want to take that message every opportunity that we can out. We know that that day that Jesus returns will be an incredibly hard day on many, many people. When the judgment of God eventually falls, and it will on the appointed day, it will be a day of vindication for believers, yes. We will see Him coming, and we will shout. We will scream. We will run toward Him like you've never run before. We will want nothing more than to be with Him. But it won't be like that for everyone. For those who are outside of Christ, they will run from Him. They will be like those in the book of Revelation who try to hide at the base of the mountains and call out to the mountains to fall on them, to hide them from the presence of the Lamb. That's the day that's coming. He will be glorious in rescue as He takes us with Him. And He will be glorious in judgment as He defeats all of His enemies. So knowing this draws us to other people. It draws us to people who are currently His enemy, because we once were His enemies, but we've been changed. We want them to know the truth of the gospel. If you're here today and you don't know the truth of the gospel, you're not a follower of Christ, we want you to become one. There's no better person to follow. He's done all. He's done all for sinners like us. Number three, not only does looking forward lead us to evangelism, it also leads us to sanctification and growth in our own lives. It creates in us a growing interest in holiness. That's one of the ways that we can be ready, that we can be alert. What do you want your life to be like when He comes again? You want to welcome Him with open arms and a heart that is ready for Him. There's nothing standing in your way. There are no vines entangling your heart and hiding or holding you back or hiding your heart in, under shadows. You want to be ready for Him. You want to be holy for Him. We are His bride. He's coming for us. We want to be dressed in white and ready, anticipating Him. That means that we need to have an interest in holiness. In high school, I don't know why, as an unbeliever, I had a pin on my backpack that said, "Jesus is coming, look busy." When I became a Christian, I realized how foolish that was. Look busy. Like you can look busy, not really busy, but you look busy, and He doesn't know? We're not trying to look busy. This is not busy work waiting for Him to come. We're not just trying to get things in order so that He'll pass off on it. We are at work because our groom is coming. Our rescuer is coming. The lover of our souls is coming. The one who gave all for us is coming. We want to be ready for Him. We want to look like Him. Because when we see Him, He's going to finish the job. He's going to make us just like Him as we behold His face. And then number four, having a forward-looking mindset, looking for Him to come again, gives us grace for others. He's not only coming in glory and power. He's coming in grace. All of the things that He's done for us, he had to do none of them. He would be perfectly God, perfectly just, perfectly holy, perfectly good, even if he had left us in our sins as his enemies. But he didn't. He showered us with grace. He's showering with us with grace today. Even in this moment, as you hear the words of this text, by grace, his Holy Spirit is working it into your heart, massaging it into your soul. He's doing it by grace. You don't deserve him to do it. Most of us have probably not woken up this morning and even asked him to do it. But he's doing it. Well, knowing that, and knowing that our King is coming with grace on that final day, he still will not treat us as our sins deserve. It ought to give us grace for others. Do you have someone in your life to whom you can show grace today? Do you have an enemy in your life who you can pour out God's grace on today? Tell them of Christ who is full of grace and mercy. Show them Christ who is full of grace and mercy. So it is true. If we look forward to the coming day of Christ, it will change us today. Do you need more reasons? Because we could go on and on. We don't have time, but we could go on and on. Now we must. You must go on and on. In community group this week, we're going to have to go on and on. At Panera, over breakfast or coffee, we've got to go on and on. In our homes, in our families, we've got to keep going. Keep going on and on. Just keep collecting up these reasons to look forward and then put them into practice. Because we do, just as these angels wanted of these early disciples, we want to be ready. Company is coming. I love it when company comes. Now, my wife and kids do a fantastic job keeping our house straight. Of course, we have 5 kids. It gets messed up very quickly. But I love it when company comes because it never gets clean quite like it does then, does it? Is your home like that? I'm amazed by our ability to clean, my own ability to clean, when we're driven along knowing that someone's coming. Why is that? Why don't we keep it like that all the time? Because we care about these people. We think about them on their way. We think about what they would like. I wonder what they would like to eat. Maybe we ask them. Where would they like to sleep? I think we'll put them in the good bed while they're here. Let's go ahead and get all of that ready. Normally it's just us. Normally we don't need to keep it that tidy, but we're going to get it ready for them. We want them to feel welcomed. What would they enjoy to do? How can we prepare accordingly? It's the same thing. We want to be ready for him. We want to have things ready, and we want to welcome him. As we continue on in our study of Acts next week, we're going to see now what happened after this. What did these disciples do when these angels told them not to stand there any longer, but to take their astonishment and put it to work for the kingdom? Verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem immediately from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. They immediately left. And next week, we're going to see what they did. The way that they will mount up as believers together with a renewed hope and power, mesmerized by this incredible truth that was revealed to them. They are going to mount up for an incredible mission. And it is our privilege to be able to watch them. And to watch them so that we can learn how we can do the same. How we can go out and we can be a church together on mission. That's ultimately our prayer. Well, I want to pray and thank God for this text of Scripture and all the things that we're learning. And I'm going to ask God also that he would shake us and wake us up. Shake off our slumber and get the sleep out of our eyes so that we can be on mission. And that he would continue to keep his astonishing power right before our eyes, keep our eyes set on Christ who's coming again so that we'll be different today. I hope that you'll join me in your heart as we pray and prepare our hearts to sing again. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks. We thank you for Christ and your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who is at work in us now, ministering the gospel, ministering the truth of Scripture to our hearts. And we do pray today that you would shake us awake, cause us to be a great army together, an army that is set upon your glory. We want to make you known. We want to know you. We want to be like you. And we want to be ready when you come again. So please keep that before our eyes. Help us not to forget the incredible promise that you have made to us. You have not left us here. And though things will get hard, we'll face all kinds of conflict and hardship, you are coming and you're with us. We pray that by your Spirit you will continue to grow us in holiness, grow us in grace, send us out among other people, help us to love each other well, and help us to make the gospel paramount until Christ comes again on that incredible day. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Well, please stand.